let's go ahead and take a look at some of the guidelines for helping people who have been diagnosed with OCD. Of course, the first thing you have to do is to deal with the label of OCD. Again, you've heard me quote 1 Corinthians 2:13 probably 17 times this week. Paul said, we should not use words that man's wisdom teaches, especially when it comes to diagnosing issues of life, but those taught by the Spirit, combining or interpreting spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So you want to talk in terms of people's problems, talk in terms of living out of harmony with Scripture, as opposed to using these pseudo-medical terms. Talk in terms of character deficiency. Help them think on reality. In 1 Corinthians, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, I think I mentioned this before, bears repeating though, Paul says, whatever things are true, honest, just, and pure. Well, the word true there means, among other things, that which conforms to reality. So people with OCD do not really think along the lines of that which conforms to reality. I mean, it's not realistic that by, you know, checking your buttons, you're going to keep yourself from getting an infection. These thoughts are just, they do not conform to reality. They're more like fantasies. So first thing is to deal with the label of OCD. The next thing, you've got to teach them to be responsible. Now, it's important to note that God actually held Nebuchadnezzar. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar had the original mad cow disease? Right? Well, God held him responsible while he was having his 70-millimeter digital surround sound Technicolor hallucinations. In the midst of his bizarre hallucinations, God held him accountable for getting out of, he held him accountable for getting into it, and he held him accountable while he was in it to get out of his break with reality. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. He you know, basically held him responsible to, it was his pride, by the way, that got him into that, right? And God helped him out by humbling him with the mad cow disease, and then in that state of humiliation, you know, God expected him to do the right thing, which ultimately he did. So you want to determine what the counselee's responsibilities are and help hold him accountable for doing them, for fulfilling them. Now, again, you know, you're going to realize that he's not going to be as efficacious. He's not going to be as effective in fulfilling his responsibilities when he's struggling with all of this additional distracting emotions and thought patterns. But still, you have to press home his responsibility to him, and little by little by little, you know, encourage him. You know, he obsesses 3 hours a day. We're going to help put him on a schedule maybe and try to get his obsession, you know, the first week from going to 3 hours to 2 hours to 1 hour. And then, you know, and then in the meantime, teach him how to change his obsessive thoughts into biblical thoughts. Teach him how to pray about these things. Teach him how to use biblical resources to deal with his anxiety rather than these crazy resources, these unbiblical, stupid, superstitious resources. So even when, as you're getting him to cut down the time that he spends thinking about these things, from 3 hours to, let's just say, you know, 20 minutes a day, during that 20 minutes a day, he's not going to be worrying. He's going to be thinking and praying and changing his thoughts in such a way that they are scriptural. So determine what his responsibilities are and hold him accountable for fulfilling them. Warn them of the consequences of not being responsible and obedient. You want to help them to understand, you know, there are consequences for your actions. There are consequences for your thought. Now, the good thing about people with OCD is that they usually have a pretty good idea of the extent to which they're wasting time. I mean, they are aware of their misery. They're aware of the futility of the crazy things that they do to try to stop these problems. And so it's not usually a hard sell, but you have to press home as much as you can the consequences of their actions. Help them understand the unfruitful, unrealistic nature of their anxious thoughts. The threats they're focused on are untrue. They are grossly exaggerated beyond the likelihood and therefore do not conform to reality. Again, that's that aletheia word in Philippians 4:8. My obsessions are highly exaggerated, is what you want to get them to start telling themselves. 5, help them understand the comprehensive nature of both indwelling sin and Christ's atoning sacrifice. Now, the point here is to help the counselee not overreact to the obsessions, but rather handle them as they would any other sin. Now, a lot of times they think, well, you know, I know we're all sinners, but boy, this sin of mine, this is like off the charts. And you have to help them see, you know, it's not really off the charts in the sense that all of us sin, and any one of us can allow any sin to get off the charts. It's just sin. Don't flatter yourself into thinking that you're some super, super, duper, duper sinner. You know, you're just like the rest of us. And we're all super, duper sinners. But, you know, you sort of have to get the sin back down in his mind to a manageable size. The power of the obsession is in the inordinate fear that it engenders. Power of the obsessions is in the inordinate fear they engender. It's the fear that something terrible is going to happen. If I don't count, if I don't order, if I don't hoard, there's some kind of catastrophe that's going to occur, and I'm the one who, by my magical, mystical, crazy thinking and ritualistic behavior, can put a stop to it. You know, and it's true for all of us that any idea that we have that we really control anything in life is really a delusion. You know, God is the blessed controller of all things. We've got responsibilities to manage, but, you know, God can overrule anything that we do. God is the one who we should trust is going to control and order and keep catastrophes from happening. If he chooses. And if he chooses to allow a catastrophe, we have absolutely no power to stop it, right? When the fear is removed, the power of the obsession is broken. So here are some things you can train the counselee to think. First of all, he can tell himself, my obsessions are under the blood. In other words, yes, they're bad, yes, they're sin, but you know they have been forgiven in Christ. He can say to himself, because of what Christ did, they're not going to send me to hell. He can tell himself, I'm a sinner like everyone else. My obsessions are a part of my total past, present, and future sin package that was paid for at the cross. There are a lot of people with a lot of problems who need to remind themselves of that one. It's no longer I who sin, but sin that dwells in me. Do you realize in Romans 6, I think it is, Paul says that twice. It is no longer I who sin, but sin that dwells in me. These obsessions are not primarily the result of sickness or genetics, but of my sinful heart. Jesus died to forgive me of and do away with my sin. And then another option. I will welcome this trial as an opportunity for God to show himself strong on my behalf. The eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of the one whose heart is perfect towards him. Number 5, teach them to replace their superstitious, vain repetitions with biblical ways of responding to anxious thoughts. You teach them a different way of thinking. So they have to replace the, if I don't perform this ritual, I'll be distressed thought with something like, being distressed is not necessarily a sin. By God's grace, I'm going to depend on his resources to handle this thought. See, again, we're defining these obsessions and especially the compulsions as unbiblical ways of dealing with this anxiety. I've got this fear, this anxiety that something's going to happen. So I do A, B, C, and D. Well, A, B, C, and D are unbiblical. You've got to teach them how to do W, X, Y, Z. You've got to give them the biblical ways, the biblical alternatives to dealing with these fears that they have. Another thing for them to tell themselves, now is not the time to think about this. There are other more important things the Lord wants me to do with my mind right now, rather than counting or hoarding. You know, that's another thing you have to sometimes do with worries. You know, worry is a sin for lots of different reasons. You know, it's a sin because primarily because God forbids it, sin because it destroys the body. But worry is also a sin because it wastes time. And we are commanded to what with our time? To redeem the time. So now's not the time to think about this. There are other more important things the Lord wants me to do with my mind right now. This thought does not conform to reality. It is not true. This does not constitute a biblical emergency. I'm going to slow down and not exaggerate the terribleness of this moment. Because that's what our minds tend to do, and all of us in one way or another, but especially people who struggle with this kind of inordinate worrying, they magnify the likelihood that a catastrophe is going to happen beyond all reality, and they magnify the terribleness of a bearable trial as though it's unbearable. They present the problem to their mind as though it's an unbearable trial, and it really is not an unbearable trial. God will give us the grace to deal with whatever He chooses to allow to come into our lives. Another thing he can tell himself, I know from the Bible and personal experience that these fearful thoughts are irrational. Again, they are not true. Another thing he can tell himself, the only real significance of this thought is that it proves that I'm a sinner. But I already know that. Now, the next thing is to learn or teach them how to use a variety of anxiety journals. You have, I think it's the last two pages of your note, something called an anxiety journal. Why don't you turn there right now? Now, I'll tell you what, let's turn also to Philippians 4, and let me just unpack this for you. Philippians 4, 6 through 9. This is the state-of-the-art anti-anxiety approach. You know, now these days the term is anti-anxiety medication, or the technical term is anxiolytic medication. I like the old term. You know what those medications used to be called? Tranquilizers. I think that's a better term because, you know, we know that the Word of God has a tranquilizing effect on our minds. Great peace have they which love thy law. Nothing shall cause them to stumble. All right, well, let's begin reading in verse 4:6. Now, here we have for us a threefold, I believe, state-of-the-art anti-anxiety formula that I believe will kick in and start producing fruit and peace and tranquility much quicker than the 6 to 8 weeks that most of the SSRIs take before they really start kicking in. There are three steps to this process. As I read this, as we go through this together, I want you to focus on the verbs. I had a homiletics teacher used to tell the class, now, you make sure when you come to the verbs, you pound the pulpit. The verbs are the things that you really need to emphasize. All right. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So the first thing that we are to do, the first step of the biblical tranquilizer, if you please, is biblical praying. Now, this is not just any old prayer. You've got three different words for prayer here. It says, you've got the general word for prayer, in everything by prayer. Supplication is a more specific term. It has to do with the specific things that you're concerned about. And then requests, right? That's the specifics of the specific. So it's not just any old prayer. It's a very, very specific prayer. But it is a prayer that is supposed to have thanksgiving. Giving thanks is an antidote to anxiety. And so you want to teach the counselor. You can turn to the anxiety journal now and just kind of follow along. You see, first thing you do is you write down the particular anxiety, what it is that the individual is worried about, or you might even say the obsession, right? Now you're going to have them write out in longhand their biblical prayer. And what you want them to do is to begin with thanksgiving. Father, thank you for, and try to help them come up with something in the actual situation for which they can thank God. Thank you for the fact that you have given me this trial that I can learn to trust on you, that it's going to build my faith. Thank you that you've given me biblical resources. Thank you that I know the truth. Thank you that I have the mind of Christ. You know, and just beginning to praise God and thank God for something in the very context of whatever it is that's making them anxious or tempting them to be anxious. And then you're going to have them write out the specifics of the prayer, and the more specific, the better. Lord, please teach me how to focus my thoughts on you. Please teach me how to trust you and not to worry about the things that I'm so fearful are going to happen. Help me to put action behind my faith and to focus my attention and my mind on things that are true and honest and just and pure. You know, just all kinds of things to ask the Lord to help the counselee. Ask the Lord to help the counselee to deal with his anxiety and specifically about the details of what it is that he's worried about. All right, let's go to the next verse, verse 8. Because this is the second stage of dealing with anxiety. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, what's the verb here? Let your mind dwell on these things. So the next thing would be biblical thoughts. Now, at this point, you want the counselee to bullet, to put down the bullet points, the specific things that he can tell himself. And I gave you some examples of those in the previous sections. But you want to, again, teach him how to change his thoughts so that they're hopeless thoughts to hopeful thoughts, so that they're anxious thoughts to trusting thoughts, so that they're inaccurate thoughts to accurate thoughts. And again, as he does this, you're going to be going over these anxiety journals with him week after week in session. And what you're going to find, by the way, is you're going to give him maybe 10 or 12 of these blank sheets. And you're going to find that he comes back the first week and he's got six anxiety journals filled out. And sometimes they'll say, well, I worry so much each and every day, you know, I'll be so busy. I won't. That's okay. You know, if you spend all your time doing the anxiety journal rather than worrying, at least that's better than worrying, right? Then come in the first week with, you know, six or seven anxieties. You say, just do one or two a day if you worry 16 times a day. They come in the next week, you know, they have five anxiety journals. What you're going to see as you teach them how to use this, that week after week, typically the number of anxiety journals are becoming less and less because they're learning how to control their anxiety biblically. And the whole purpose of doing this hard copy is to get them to the point where they don't need to write it down because it's just automatic. When they're anxious, they pray biblically. They think biblically, and then let's look at the third element, the biblical actions, okay? Verse 9, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. So you want them to write out specific actions that they can take that will either address each concern on a day-by-day basis or focus their mind on more noble matters. The two questions to have them ask themselves are, what can I do? What action can I take today to keep what I'm worried about from happening tomorrow? And I mean a biblical action. I don't mean some of these, you know, rituals. Real biblical steps they can take. And then secondly, what can I do? What actions can I take at this moment that will engage my mind in more profitable things? You know, look, I'm not going to sit here and, you know, recount or check everything in the house. There's got to be something the Lord would rather have me do with my time than waste my time on that. So this is one journal. Now, you've got some other journals there that I want to just mention to you. You've got something called Table of Anxiety-Inducing Stimuli. You've got one that's filled out and one that's blank. So you're going to have the counselee identify the things that cause him anxiety and the degree of the distress that causes him in percentages. So sitting next to someone who is ill, that gives him maybe a 50% degree of stress. Buying groceries from a sickly-looking cashier, that's 60%. Someone walking into my home without showering, that's 70%. Touching or using a public telephone or somebody else's cell phone, 80%. Eating food somebody else's handled, 90%. Having to use a public toilet, 300%. If I touch that thing, it will, and then also you can have them identify the actual thoughts that they have. If I touch that, I'll become contaminated. I don't think I've washed enough, right? And then you want to have them also identify the table, you want to have them identify their fear of consequences. What I'm afraid will happen if I don't do my ritual. I need to have them write down the degree of the stress, and you see down here it's 0 equals no distress, 100% equals great distress. And then the degree of belief, the probability that I believe this consequence is likely to happen. 0, I don't believe it will happen. 100%, I do believe it will happen. And part of the purpose of this is to help them realize that even though their mind knows that it's very, very, very unlikely that it will happen, the degree of distress that it causes them is much, much greater than the degree that even their own heart knows is likely that it's going to happen. I will become contaminated and die. I will contaminate others and they'll get sick. Something terrible will happen. My home will burn down. I'll be criticized or humiliated. Everyone will hate me. I'll be punished. I won't be able to find I won't be able to find what I need. I'll lose control or go crazy. And again, this is helpful because it will help the counselee see the specific things that he's worried about, and you can design, once you have these things, some specific biblical truths and biblical scriptures for him to memorize. And these are the things that you're going to probably notice most occurring on his anxiety journal. And then you have this fearful avoidance of sins and omissions. Again, you're going to have him write down the situations and responsibilities that he's avoided because of his obsessions and compulsions and the degree to which he's avoiding them. And underneath that, you've got biblical methods for eliminating my distressing thoughts, my vain, repetitious rituals, and you're going to have him write down the distressing thought and then have him write down, or the obsession, have him write down the vain repetition. Remember Jesus said about praying in vain repetition? Well, I sort of borrowed that term here, with his compulsions. And then you're going to have him write down the distressing thought on the next page, biblical methods for eliminating my distressing thoughts, my biblical resources. You're going to have him write down the distressing thought to be put off, and then the biblical solution to be put on. So these are just some resources, some journals that you might use to help someone. But I'm telling you, that anxiety journal is really killer. It really, really will help them totally rewire the way that they think. All right, number 7. Secure a commitment from them to limit the amount of time they spend daily thinking about their worries. You know, and I would recommend 10, 20 minutes twice a day max. And again, now, when I say thinking about their worries, we're not telling them, you know, you worry 3 hours a day before, now I'm going to assign you to only worry 20 minutes twice a day. No, they're going to go from 3 hours a day to 20 minutes a day or 40 minutes a day, whatever it happens to be. But instead of worrying, they're going to pray biblically, they're going to think biblically. In other words, they're going to change, they're going to alter during this time the way that they think. They're going to practice biblical thinking, And then once they punch the clock for 20 minutes a day or 40 minutes a day, whatever it is, they're going to roll it over tomorrow. I punched the clock. I've spent 20 minutes of the Lord's time today, you know, thinking about this particular anxiety, this particular issue. It's not good stewardship for me to invest any more time. I committed that I wouldn't commit to my counselor, my wife, my husband, whatever. I'm going to roll it over till tomorrow. And for the rest of the day, every time the obsession comes, nope, punch the clock on that today. Going to think about it tomorrow. Going to focus on my responsibilities at hand today. Again, I've already spent more than enough time dwelling on this topic. God wants me to be a good steward of my time. I'm not going to focus my thoughts on this issue until tomorrow. Instead, I'm going to set my mind on whatever. Number 8, assign them a think and do list. That's just a little list they can carry around in their purse or pocket or their wallet. When they're tempted to obsess, they can just pull it out. And it's just simply a list of things to think about and a list of things they can do to get their mind off the problem. Again, it's basically a little portable version of Part B and Part C of the Anxiety Journal, Biblical Thoughts and Biblical Actions. Number 9, help them identify those idolatrous desires behind the anxiety. Now, again, you know, when we are worried, just like, remember we said a couple of nights ago that when we're angry, it indicates that there's something we want so much we're willing to sin against it. You know, one side of the coin says inordinate desire for something. The other side of it says inordinate fear of losing something. So, you know, when someone takes away from us something that we love, we get angry. Well, anxiety also discloses our idols. So that which we're worried about typically is that which we love too much. So someone who's worried about their reputation is a lover of pleasure. Someone who's worried about their health may be making an idol out of having good health. Someone who's, you know, worried about orderliness. You know, a lot of these people, and even people who have perfectionistic thinking, except for the first chapter of the Bible and the last chapter of the Bible, you've got to deal with sin, sickness, suffering, and Satan. And until we get to heaven, we're going to have to deal with those things. But people who are perfectionistic, people who struggle with OCD, they really are expecting God to give them today what he's not promised to give them until they get to heaven. And that is a life totally free from sin and misery. And it's not going to happen in this life. And so you have to help them realize that their desire for these things is misplaced at best and idolatrous at worst. Number 10, help them to structure as much of their life as possible. It's very helpful to put people like this on a schedule to help remind them that they really are wasting time if they start obsessing or giving into their rituals. Be sure they're plugged into a structured local church environment. Teach them to sanctify their imagination. Replace pictures of dying of cancer with those of serving God in old age or being with him in heaven free from all disease. Replace thoughts of dying or pictures of dying in a plane crash with those of bringing joy to those in the city of destination. Replace images of hurting your child with those of lovingly instructing him in God's word or playing with him. Replace pictures of being punished with pictures of Christ taking your punishment for you. 13, teach them to ruminate or meditate on the right thing. You know, when you stop and think about it, what these individuals with obsessions are doing and compulsions, they are ruminating. They are meditating on the wrong thing. They need to learn how to meditate on Scripture. Now, there is another biblical tranquilizer that I prescribe regularly. And it has to do with the memorization and meditation of specific biblical passages that deal with our worry. The Bible, and especially the book of Psalms, has lots to say about our emotion. And so when I will prescribe one of these biblical tranquilizers, I'll have a counselee start reading through the book of Psalms, and on a separate piece of paper, or maybe to highlight in their Bible, they're going to record those specific passages from the Psalms. You can do it elsewhere in the Bible too, but I like to start with the Psalms. Those specific portions of Scripture, the Psalms in this case, that really address the issue that they're worried with, because the Psalms pretty much cover all the emotions that we can have. Now, there is something, of course, wonderful about reading God's Word. It does have a little bit of a tranquilizing effect, but not nearly as much and not nearly as powerful as if we begin to memorize those Scriptures and to meditate on them. I can't tell you how many times in my life, you know, I found that passage and I began to memorize it. And boy, 20, 30 minutes into it, by the time I got one or two verses down, the anxiety was gone. And so, you know, you take a tranquilizer, okay? Tranquilizer is going to take 45 minutes to get into your system. Well, you can find a lot of relief, a lot of tranquility when you first start becoming anxious by memorizing those portions of God's Word that deal with your stressful emotion. Psalm 94, 19. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. 14. Encourage them to practice doing breathing exercises to refocus attention and reduce further production of stress-producing chemicals in the body. You know, sometimes by focusing, one of the biblical actions you could take, you might say, when you're worried, and this is especially helpful for people who have panic attacks, which is totally different, well, not totally, it's similar, but it's different, is to teach them how to focus their attention on breathing. When you do different procedures, you know, many of you women have had children and they've gone to Lamaze classes and they've taught you breathing exercises. Well, the breathing focuses your mind on something else other than the pain, and it can focus your mind on something other than your stress. Take long, slow breaths through your nose, first filling your lower lungs, then your upper lungs. Hold your breath, count to three. Exhale slowly through pursed lips while you relax the muscles in your face, your shoulders, and stomach. Now, there are lots of other, you know, breathing techniques, but this is just one example of something that people can do when they are really, really stressed out. Now, again, they're not going to sit there for a half an hour and do breathing exercises, but to get their heart rate back down, it can be like a preliminary thing for them to do. And then as soon as it gets down, they can go into the biblical tranquilizer or some of these journals or some of these other things that we're recommending. 15, work with them on developing self-control. The self-awareness that they are self-controlled will help them reduce anxiety related to acting on impulse. The more that they know that they have the ability to make decisions on the basis of what the Bible says, that they're obedience-oriented rather than feeling-oriented, that they can actually control their thoughts. Remember what Paul told Timothy? God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of self-control or self-discipline, really what it says, disciplined thoughts. All right? And so the more they grow in their ability to have self-control, the more they'll know, you know what, it's just an obsession. I can think biblically about it, and in time I will be able to get this thing, knock this thing out of my head in a very short period of time. And that's what happens. You know, they go from obsessing X minutes to Y minutes to Z minutes, and then one day, you know, after practicing it, it hits them. Hey, I just went through an entirely stressful situation, and I had no conscious thought of being stressed out or obsessing because unconsciously I thought biblically. I sort of, you know, went into my biblical praying, biblical thinking, biblical action mode, or whatever biblical technique they use. It becomes habitual. It becomes second nature. And, you know, 10 minutes after it happens, they said, Lord, this is really working. I did the right thing when I've been thinking about it, and I didn't stress out at all over it. Now, that doesn't happen immediately, but as they practice these biblical ways of thinking, little by little, these obsessions go away. And then another thing you have to keep in mind when you're dealing with someone with these kinds of anxiety issues, really any life-dominating sin, there's a lot of wisdom in counseling the entire family unit. Simply because, well, for a couple of reasons. On one hand, it really stresses out the other members of the family, and you have to help them deal with it biblically. But perhaps more importantly, the other members of the family can help the person who's worrying. When I got married, one of my parents was a worrier. And, you know, you're hardly ever going to counsel somebody who's a worrier, somebody who has OCD, without finding out that at least one of the parents had a problem with worry. One of my parents had a problem with worry, and I learned how to worry at a young age, and I became a Christian, and, you know, got into counseling. I was little by little able to work on it. But by the time I had gotten married, I still hadn't totally eliminated it. And I get into worry mode sometimes, and I'd ask him to help me, and she would help me. And I remember on several occasions, I said, "Honey, I know I'm not thinking straight. Please help me figure this out." And she said to me, "Lou, I've told you everything I know to do. I've told you every scripture I know to do." I said, "Yeah, I know, but you know, I need more help. I need you to just remind me." Because it's almost like when you're in worry mode, you know the truth is out there, and you try to grab it, but it's hard sometimes. And to have somebody just sort of, you know, take it and put it right in front of your face and say, "Think on these things," is very, very helpful. So it's just a good thing to train other members of the family, if you can, especially those who have, you know, a biblical responsibility to help the other family member, like a parent or a spouse. It's just a good thing to get them in the loop as well. Plus, as I say, you can also give them counsel on how to not respond in sin to the other person's OCD. I mean, you know, there's this guy whose wife makes him, you know, check the doors and the windows and under the beds and the closets every night. I mean, it can be really, really stressful for the other family members. And the other family members have to learn at what point to be sympathetic and one point to say, "No, you know, I'm not going to be a participant in your sin. You know, don't bring me into it. I'm going to help you get out of it, but don't you try to drag me into it, because, you know, if you want to sin, that's between you and God, but I am not going there." All right, do we have any questions? Can I take my picture?
Yes.
Any thoughts, questions?
I'm saying that this is the way to treat eating disorders.
Similarly, I mean, the same thing about teaching them how to change their thinking, but, you know, the thing about eating disorders, especially anorexics, you know, 1 out of 10 anorexics die. And at some point, I mean, an anorexic gets to the point where they almost pass a point of no return. Now, again, I don't think they're firm-wired, or I don't think they're hardwired, but it becomes increasingly more difficult to deal with them. But yes, essentially, we have to teach them how to change the way that they think. And it's everything from they're making an idol out of their body image, to changing the way they think about food, to changing their, you know, it's a pride issue very often. They want people to perceive them a certain way. But at some point, their ability to perceive reality, I mean, you know, you've seen them, they're skin and bones, and they look emaciated, and they look in the mirror, and, you know, the gals will pull up their blouse, you know, and you can see the skeleton anyway, and they'll squeeze their skin, and they'll say, their husband, "I'm too fat." And just, I mean, it doesn't make sense, but it's a real deal. All right. There's a lot I want to cover in the last section on divorce recovery, so let's go ahead and take a 12-minute break, come back right at 11 o'clock, and then...